Text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, two portions in chapter 1. We'll deviate a little bit from what is in the program, but we will begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the peoples." And then continuing on with verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you asking that your Holy Spirit, who was instrumental in inspiring this word from the pen of Luke, would now be present among us to enable us to interpret it. Like those who heard the news of John's birth, we also marvel and wonder at these things and what it can possibly mean. We ask that you would give us perception and understanding. And I pray, Lord, for your help, especially as the one bringing this teaching from your word. I pray that my experience in some small measure might be like that of Zechariah, that my mouth would be opened and tongue be loosed, that I might speak your praise. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can detect from the selection of the text this morning, we have now moved from our previous series of studies that was almost 6 months in duration in the book of Proverbs to a new text and a new series of studies in the Gospel of Luke. One measure of that is that our texts, formally speaking, tended to be about one verse long because of the nature of Proverbs and the bumper sticker morality that we get there, only inspired of God. Here we have larger context to consider. I think it is necessary, though, when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to make some correctives to common misunderstandings about the relationship between the two testaments. It is vital for us as Christians to recognize how integrally related the Old Testament and the New Testament is. I'm often mindful of the Sunday school child who was asked to describe the Old Testament and came up with the answer, "Oh yeah, that's before God became a Christian." I think we want to oppose that concept. Yes, there is progressive revelation. This is a doctrine that Protestants have always recognized. As you move from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is a development and growth in what God has revealed. But the development is not one from error to truth, nor is it one from sub-Christian to Christian, nor is it even one from primitive to advanced. Rather, the relationship between the testaments is one that is better described as one from shadow to reality, from type to antitype, from promise to fulfillment, from glory to greater glory. And this understanding of the relationship of the testaments is something that was strongly impressed on the author of our gospel, on Luke, and it's for this reason that he begins by describing what it is that he will be presenting. He's not just telling history. He's not relating events. Instead, he is relating fulfillments. Listen to that very first verse. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." The Gospel of Luke ends, as you remember, with Jesus traveling with the disciples on the way to Emmaus as he opened up to them the scriptures so that they could see in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the writings all those things which concerned himself. So we haven't left the Old Testament behind us. You cannot read Luke, and certainly you cannot appreciate the luxury, the luxuriousness of its meaning without reading it through the eyes of the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to do. You see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has always been a Christian. Well, having stressed that point, this stress on continuity, that which explains why one-tenth of Jesus' recorded words in the Gospel of Luke are just direct quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus himself has not moved beyond the Old Testament in terms of understanding who God is and in terms of the standard of God's law. After all, the promise of Jeremiah was that the new covenant would be this, that God would write his law, that is, this law, the Old Testament law, on our hearts, not some other law. And we now live in the day of fulfillment of these things, as Luke has helped to underscore. Having said that, however, the thing that smacks us right in the face is this strange gap between the Old Testament and the New. When you read through your Bible, you come to Malachi, the last of the books of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, and then you come to a screeching halt before you come to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the hiatus between those two, passed 400 years. 400 years of silence. 400 years without any scripture. 400 years not only without the written word of God, that we might understand, because the written word of God came to God's people often in seasons. That is, following and accompanying great redemptive events. The Exodus, for instance, after the Exodus, in interpreting the Exodus, God then inspired Moses to write Exodus, and then subsequently the book of Genesis as a prelude to Exodus. So you have these great miraculous redemptive events that are then accompanied and usually followed by Scripture. And likewise, the advent of Jesus followed by Scripture, namely the Gospels and the letters and so on of Paul. It's not that which I'm disturbed by, because admittedly, in that 400-year period, there were no great redemptive events. It is rather the absence even of a oral prophetic word. It was 400 years without any prophets at all. Not just no writing prophets who would leave a word that would be normative for all time, but no speaking prophets who would be able to address the needs of the moment. This is not just my own view. This is the view of the writers of that time. In 1 Maccabees, we find several passages. 1 Maccabees that was written during that time, but not as an inspired book, not scripture. 1 Maccabees indicates within itself, in three passages, that there were no prophets and had not been any prophets since the time of Malachi. After our Lord Jesus, the Jewish author Josephus in the first century likewise admits there had not been any prophet since the time of Malachi. Oh, there were popular books that were written, and in fact these are included in some Bibles in what is called the Apocrypha, but nothing inspired of God. So says Josephus, the Jewish author. In fact, the early Christians used the lack of prophecy as an argument for why God had moved from the old covenant program with Israel as his people to the new covenant program with the church as his people, and the church as the temple of God. They use the argument, well, Justin Martyr, for example, in the second century, writing to Trypho the Jew, says to him, look, you haven't had any prophets since Malachi. That's the end of the discussion. The Christians have had a slew of them, beginning with John the Baptist, of course, and have continued to enjoy the gift of prophecy, not written words, but spoken words, as the Lord would raise up prophets in their midst. How are we to explain that 400-year gap, that silence that is finally broken by the Gospel of Luke and by especially the message of John the Baptist? Well, before we can do that, I'm just going to leave that question to tantalize you, and we'll go back and lay a foundation for understanding the answer and introduce ourselves to the Gospel of Luke. This is a series, and so we need some foundation work. Who wrote Luke? Who wrote this gospel? Well, obviously, by the title, we can answer it, Luke. The title, however, is not a part of the original document. It does go back to the second century, and it's an unbroken tradition that Luke wrote this, and there's not a reason in the world, in my judgment, to question it, and many reasons to support it. We can say with confidence that whoever wrote Luke also wrote Acts. Did you know this? That Luke and Acts, even though they're separated in our Bible by the Gospel of John, are really just part one and part two of a unified work. And the book of Acts indicates this in its opening verses. It was customary in the New Testament time that when you wrote a long book, you'd break it in half. Because in those days, books were scrolls. And scrolls are hard to carry around. The Gospel of Luke, by word count, is the longest book in the New Testament. Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament. And they would both occupy about 30 feet of scroll. So if Luke hadn't split his work, it would have been a 60-foot scroll we'd be lugging around. It would be a great impediment to daily devotions, you know, to have to carry such a thing. But anyway, part two begins in Acts chapter 1 in my former book, Theophilus, same reference to the person to whom the book is dedicated. I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. If the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do, what is the book of Acts about? Well, it's what Jesus is continuing to do. Even though God has resurrected Jesus and brought him up into heaven through the ascension, Jesus is still alive and well and acting by his Spirit in the midst of God's people. And so the book of Acts and Luke are balanced in many ways. I could spend the rest of this morning showing you the marvelous parallels there are between them. When Jesus prays on the cross, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, he prays two prayers. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. Those prayers are recorded in no other gospel, just Luke. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is martyred, the very first Christian martyr, he prays the two very same prayers in imitation of Jesus. You see, the book of Acts corresponds to Luke, so that we see that Jesus is alive and well and working through his people. And we can see him reflected in the work of the Holy Spirit in one another. That's one of the messages, for sure, of the book of Acts. Well, who is this Luke that wrote the gospel? If we had enough time, we could spend a delightful amount of energy exploring the fact that Luke is, first of all, a co-worker of Paul. And so he was a contemporary and eyewitness of many of the things he wrote about. In the book of Acts, starting later in the book of Acts, we have in chapter 16 and following portions where he says, what we did. So Luke is writing as an eyewitness to the history in the book of Acts, and a contemporary of those who experienced the things recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It may well be that he met and interviewed Mary, and that's why he has this extensive account of Jesus' birth. It would not be at all out of the realm of the possible. You see, Luke is not a book that was written hundreds of years later at the end of a telephone game where so-and-so told so-and-so what happened, and then they told someone else, and then they told someone else, and by the time Luke wrote it down, it all bears no resemblance to the original event. Rather, it is the record of somebody who talked with and depended upon the written records of eyewitnesses, a contemporary of the events that assures us and secures for us the facticity of the things here. And in future weeks, we'll be looking at that. Secondly, it's not only an eyewitness or a contemporary of the events and contemporary of the eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus. Somebody who knew Mark personally, apparently. Luke and Mark are mentioned together in three verses in the New Testament, three separate places. The Gospel of Luke has many passages in common with the Gospel of Mark. In fact, one-third of Luke can be found in Mark. And he admits in the opening verses, this isn't plagiarism, I'm depending on the written accounts that have been handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses, as Mark was. In addition, secondly, Luke is a physician, and I'm tempted with all the doctors in the house to elaborate on the fun insights that come from this. Seeing the special medical interest that Luke displays when discussing various maladies that Jesus healed, how he tells us not that it was just a fever, in the, for example, Peter's mother-in-law, as the other Gospels record, but that it was a high fever. You know, when Dr. Knight is examining patients at Children's, he doesn't want to know that you have a fever. He wants to know what the temperature, how high is it? 99 or high? Is it really high? And similarly, with the person with paralysis in an arm, Luke tells us which arm. He wants to get the anatomy down exact and so on. So we could talk about Luke as a physician, as Paul tells us he is in Colossians 4. But I want to emphasize Luke as a Gentile. He's a contemporary of the events he records. He is a physician, but above all, Luke is a Gentile. The only Gentile author, as far as we know, in the Bible. We know this from Colossians chapter 4, in the closing section of Colossians. Paul indicates greetings to the church at Colossae from six different companions of his, and he splits them into two lists, three and three. The first three, he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, that's one, as does Mark, there's two, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice, there's three, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. And he goes on. Epaphras, who is one of you, of course he's writing to Colossae, and so the likelihood is, if Epaphras is one of you, he's a Gentile. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So you see, he has a list of six that splits the first three of the only Jews who are among his fellow workers, according to verse 11. So I maintain then, Luke is a Gentile. And you say, well, good for him. What's that matter? Well, it matters a great deal. It accounts for many of the unique emphases of this gospel. It accounts, for example, for why the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts concentrate so much on the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name 10 times. In the Gospel of Mark, 8 times. In the Gospel of John, 7 times. But in the Gospel of Luke, we read about the Holy Spirit 28 times. That's more than all the other Gospels put together. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name 83 times. 83 times. You can see this is a dominant interest of Luke and Acts. You say, well, who cares? Why would that be explained by Luke's Gentile orientation? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit is precisely what proves that you and I, as Gentiles engrafted into the people of God, that we are the heirs of all the promises of God. We are the new Israel of God. We are the new temple of God. The temple in Jesus' day lacked the Holy Spirit. For 400 years, once again, for 400 years, there had been a temple in Jerusalem built after the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity. But for 400 years, the temple was empty. No Holy Spirit in it. The Holy of Holies was empty. No furniture, no ark, no nothing. You could walk right into that ark, that emptied Holy of Holies, and nothing would happen to you. That's completely unlike the earlier temple. By the way, we know that's the case because Antiochus Epiphanes walked right into the Holy of Holies and walked out after having desecrated the temple. And it's Hanukkah that then celebrates how the Jews recaptured Jerusalem and rededicated the temple and cleansed it of its defilement. But he walked in and out and lived to tell about it. But Malachi says, the last prophet of the Old Testament, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the Lord in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who inhabited the temple in the Old Testament, the visible manifestation of God that was in the Holy of Holies, now has come to inhabit his new temple, a people temple. That is the church. And so the book of Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit was what validates the presence of Gentiles in the people of God. Peter, he had trouble, you remember, with Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He didn't even want to talk to the guy. He wanted a witness, but not to Gentiles. God made him witness to Gentiles. And we read about his sermon in Acts 10. And right when he got to the good part, Acts 10, verse 43, all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, Peter wasn't through his sermon, but you can imagine Cornelius hearing that, hearing about how you just have to believe in Jesus. He started to believe in Jesus. And the split second that he started believing in Jesus, it then says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And then Peter later said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so Peter knew that God welcomed the Gentiles. This was Peter's testimony, likewise, in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. How do you know Gentiles can be welcomed in without first making them Jews? Well, Peter got up and said, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. That's why you and I are citizens in good stead, not second-class citizens, first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We have the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, who was Luke's companion, holds this very same understanding of what the Spirit's doing in our lives. He writes in Ephesians to Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Remember when you heard the gospel? The gospel of your salvation? Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal of ownership, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, which is that revelation of God by which the Father and Son make their home in your heart, the Holy Spirit is functioning as a seal of ownership. That's how you know you're going to heaven. That's how you know God has accepted you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, that we talk about in the Heidelberg Catechism. Watch it when we say it later this morning. The Holy Spirit's work to assure us of our eternal life. Without the Spirit, if you haven't received the Spirit, you have no assurance of eternal life. You have no evidence that God has accepted you. But with him, you've got it. And this is something that Luke emphasizes. Well, we could talk about many other emphases, his emphasis on the inclusion of the Gentiles, Luke's genealogy. Well, Matthew has a genealogy. It goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. When Luke does the genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam, the father of the human race. Because you see, we're all now one, reunited as one family under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could look at many other examples, and I won't bore you with them all. How about another evidence, though, of the Gentile orientation that Luke writes with? A very important one. One that explains the silence. Well, let's just compare the four Gospels. Most of you, not all of you, have read them. I realize not all of you. But those of you who have, you're struck by how differently they begin, aren't you? If I were writing a gospel, I'd write Mark's gospel, because that begins where you expect the gospel to begin with, namely telling us the story from the time that Jesus at 30 years of age, began to preach and do miraculous things. What's the point of talking about earlier periods in his life when he didn't do anything? So the Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus' public ministry, as you and I would expect the Gospel to begin. Well, the Gospel of Matthew takes it further back. Matthew's insight is that, no, the enemy was defeated at the cross, to be sure, and defeated in Jesus' faithful temptation response in the wilderness, but actually the defeat was spelled out on D-Day, when the troops landed, when the eternal Son of God was incarnate in Jesus at his birth. And so Matthew pushes it back to tell the story from the time of Jesus' birth. That's where the gospel begins. Now, we don't learn a lot about the early life of Jesus, but about the incarnation, Matthew emphasizes. And Matthew, likewise, helps us to see then that Jesus is actually, well, he kind of, if you know how the book begins, it says these are the generations of, it begins with a boring genealogy. That's why a lot of us are put off by Matthew. But it's written so that it feels like a continuation of Genesis. Genesis has 10 sections that all do the same thing. They all start, these are the generations of. And Matthew is written as a sequel, in other words, as a kind of second Exodus. And Matthew helps us to see Jesus as a Moses for a second Exodus. And that controls Matthew's presentation. Well, how about John? John goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. He goes back to the beginning of the universe, back to before time, and sees that Christ, well, that God has always been a Christian, that he's always been a triunity with the eternal Son. What about Luke? Luke begins in a most surprising place by telling us the story of a priestly family of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who happened to be struggling with infertility and then give birth to, not Jesus, but John the Baptist. Why start there, you say? Well, it's because Luke's a Gentile. And as all Gentiles, what particularly warmed his heart and thrilled him was an understanding of Jesus as a second David, as the final King of Israel, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, as a final David, because David was the one king in Israel's history who had an inclusive perspective, a universal interest. David was not a racist. David was himself the great-grandson of Ruth the Moabitess, and so he could hardly have a dim view of Moabites. David, unlike Saul, who was very xenophobic and hateful toward outsiders, David delighted in preaching the gospel to the nations. In Psalm 18 and 1 Samuel 22, he talks about himself as praising God among the nations. In the closing chapters of 2 Samuel, he's a king over the nations. God is bringing many peoples in submission to him. He's the great missionary king. He, it's true, killed Goliath of Gath, because Goliath was a pagan and hated God and came against his people, and to touch you is to touch the apple of his eye. But later in David's ministry, his main interest was converting Philistines. He went to Achish, king of Gath, there found refuge among Philistines, and when he came back, he brought 600 Philistines with him who were his closest loyalists, the 600 men of Gath, who did not betray him like Absalom had. David was surrounded by foreigners. 2 Samuel tells us about Uriah the Hittite, who was converted and a faithful follower of the Lord, Hushai the Archite, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, Ahimelech the Hittite, and on goes. And so David represents a vision of a king that will rule over the whole world, where all the nations will be made subject to him, as the prophets in their wonderful vision of David's ministry portray it. David then is, what is the driving vision in the Gospel of Luke? The angel Gabriel says to Mary of the baby that is to be born of the virgin. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. There's the promise to the mother, to Mary, concerning Jesus, that he would be a David. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. Nobody but David, as far as we know. I mean, I know there were others who were born in Bethlehem, but in the Bible, no one but David was born in Bethlehem. Zechariah's song of praise in Luke chapter 1, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Later on, we read of the angelic announcement to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." The blind man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." We can go on and see how this is the case. If Jesus is a David, and if the Old Testament book that tells us the story of David is what book? 1 and 2 Samuel. That is the book of the Old Testament that tells us the life of David. It then should not surprise us that the Gospel of Luke has as its controlling outline 1 and 2 Samuel. That's what Luke wants to do, to have us see these are fulfillments of the things that were promised. Here's the ultimate David. And how does 1 and 2 Samuel begin? It begins by telling us the story of an infertile couple, Hannah and Elkanah, a priestly family, just as in Luke. And how the Lord then was merciful and answered their prayer and gave them a little baby by the name of Samuel, who was a prophet, just as John the Baptist would be a prophet of the Lord. And what was Samuel's job? It was to anoint David as the king of Israel. And what was John the Baptist's job? It is to anoint Jesus as the new David and supreme, escalated David, who will be the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Don't you see, we could spend not much time considering these parallels. The song that Mary sings and Zechariah sings is taken from the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. You read it, you'll see all the parallels that are there, so that Luke doesn't want us to miss the point. His gospel is a fulfillment, a super story of David, the ultimate David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And precisely for this reason, when Samuel was born, he came as a violent interruption to silence from heaven. So also when John the Baptist was born. When you open up the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's been a period of prophetic silence. Why? Because Israel had been going down into the garbage pail. They, at the end of the book of Judges, had been completely given over to idolatry and sin. And God had said of them, "I've had it. If you don't listen to me, I'm not going to talk to you anymore." That's a theme that the Bible gives us at many points. In fact, Samuel had to say that to Saul at one point, in effect. And so God stopped talking to his people because they were so refractory and unwilling to obey. This is, in fact, the way that 1 Samuel opens up, telling us, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were no frequent visions, and so nobody even knew, what is this voice I'm hearing when I'm in the temple?" When it said, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel kept thinking it was a human, Eli, talking to him. So also in our text, John the Baptist's birth interrupts the silence. 400 years of prophetic silence, and now the last prophet has come. The one predicted in Malachi, the next prophet. In fact, his birth interrupts 9 months of silence, too, for the same reason. The 9 months of the pregnancy of his mother, because Zechariah, the father, the priest, was unable to speak. And you say, so what? Well, consider the implication. Zechariah the priest has gone in to the temple, gone into the holy place to offer up incense. All the worshipers are assembled outside. Why? What are they waiting for? Well, in Israel's worship, when the priest goes in to offer incense, there's a tremendous risk. You offer up incense, you're invoking God's presence. You're asking God to come down with the incense. The incense represent the prayers of God's people. That's what the Psalms tells us in Revelation 2. You're like Korah in the book of Numbers, who offered up incense to God, one of the priests of Israel, offering up illegitimate incense. And did the incense work? Yes. God came down and burned with fire and consumed the 250 other worshipers of God who were offering up incense. And the earth opened up beneath Korah and swallowed him alive. So Israel took this business of offering incense very seriously. There's a worry. In fact, in the Mishnah, it tells us that the priest, when he goes in, please don't start having your daily devotions in there. Get out as soon as you can. Don't pray long, but come on out. And if the priest comes out, then that means God has been merciful and he will bless his people. And when the priest comes out, the first words out of his mouth are, according to Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what everyone's waiting for. Is God going to be gracious, or will the earth open up beneath us? And when Zechariah delayed, everyone got nervous. When at last they saw the form of Zechariah coming out, oh, you can imagine the relief. In fact, in Jesus' day, there's a tradition anyway that they held a rope around the priest in case he did die inside the holy place. They could drag him out without going in after him. Well, they maybe tug on the rope a little bit. It seems like he's wiggling. We're all set. Now he's coming out. Now we're waiting for the benediction. Now, in modern churches, people wait for the benediction for a very different reason. But in biblical times, that's the assurance of sin forgiven. You don't leave before the benediction. And here it comes. Zechariah was silent. And the implications of that are as horrifying as the 400 years of silence. It means it's in question whether God will be merciful. And in fact, then the angel told Zechariah, name the son John. The word John comes from that formula of blessing, the Lord will be gracious. It's a compressed form of the blessing that the priests were to pronounce. John himself will be the blessing. Let's listen to him and hear whether God will forgive us. And of course, John's message, well, his calling was to bring back many to the Lord. In fact, your salvation is in question, folks. That's what God is saying. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God because you've strayed far. But if we will listen to John, we will be blessed. And what is John's message? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's whole message was to drive God's people to Christ, the Word of God incarnate. May it have that effect on us as we wait his blessing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might give attention to these things and rejoice at your incarnate word of benediction that we see first in John the Baptist and ultimately in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the great prophet who was to come, speaking to us of the things of salvation. May we not presume on our forgiveness, but turn to him who secured it to find the assurance of our salvation in the gift of his Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.